Luke chapter 6 in verse 17. And we've sung about Christ. We've sung to lift up his name, to love him and to worship him, and to proclaim the glorious truths and doctrines that we believe of him. And now we turn to the Word of God to have it proclaimed to our hearts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn much about him for the purpose of our spiritual walk, for the purpose that he truly would be glorified in our lives. And we turn and find this text here in verse 17 to 19. It says, "And he came down with them," that is the disciples, his apostles, "and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." I just want this text to be embedded into our hearts this morning and for us to know about this Jesus and the popularity of Jesus. And I've entitled this text and our sermon this morning, "Well Known on Earth and in Hell." Well known on earth and in hell is Jesus Christ. There's nothing more satisfying a study in all of literature and in the Bible than the person and work of Jesus Christ that is on display here in these verses and throughout this gospel and the other three gospels. Nothing more satisfying than that study. There's never a life that was so lived than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. None compares. After all, he is God in the flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. A perfect, sinless life that is in fulfilling all of the law of God in perfection, fulfilling all of the messianic prophecies from start to finish, from the beginning of the days all the way to the end. He will fulfill it all. He kept it all perfectly, thus the sinless one. He came to reveal God to us. He was not obscure. He was not unknown. He came for a purpose, and he made what he came for known on the earth. He was born a virgin. He was raised up, and he began to prepare his mission, and in the preparing of his mission to go to the cross and draw all men to himself, he would do so, preaching and healing and making known all these things amongst the people of Israel. He would go to the cross. He would die on the cross. He would be buried. He'd be raised from the dead 3 days later, and then 40 days afterwards, he would ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father in sovereign authority over all the universe, waiting to come again. There is never a life, there is no life, there will be no life that is like that life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's a man who always spoke the truth. You always can depend on what he said, and what he preached is the exact and perfect truth of God. He taught with an unmatched authority and comprehension and wisdom and clarity, so much so that I made that clear as we preached through Proverbs some years ago, that he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. So what comes from him is true wisdom, none like him. Second member of the Trinity, of the Godhead, fully in essence and equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, came down out of heaven to earth to become a man, speaking the truth for these 3 years, discipling his men, preaching the gospel, doing good, performing astounding miracles. No prophet, no holy man of God had ever matched, nor ever will match, this person, Jesus Christ. He defeated Satan and his hosts at every turn. That's what we see on the pages of the Gospels. And that's why it is such a satisfying study to learn of him and to proclaim him. To study about him from the Gospel of Luke is to get to know this Jesus, so that we can come to know him intimately, personally, savingly, and become his modern-day disciples. And we're to be his followers. And we're to make him known. And I hope you're making him known every day. We have an opportunity at the Bear Paw Festival with a booth there and tracks to make him more known in our community. And it is becoming more and more so the case in America that he's becoming less and less known, and people don't really know what the Bible says anymore, don't really know this Jesus. It's our job to make that happen, to make it known. See, there's no better spiritual leader than Jesus that human history has ever produced. None compared to him. There's no better teaching than the teaching of Jesus that human history has ever recorded. And there's no better message than the person of Jesus that human history has ever offered to alleviate the humanity's suffering and humanity's answers and questions. And the most important questions, here is Jesus, here is the Lord. And we find him here in this text, and I want us to see how well known he is as he walked the earth. That's important for us to see. And Luke brings us really to a little transitional freeze frame snapshot, a panorama of his ministry. We've just gone through five specific contrasts or conflicts that he had with the Pharisees and scribes, one after another, after another, after another, as he taught in the synagogues, as he dealt with them, as they countered him and contrasted him, and there began to be this rising tide of opposition to him, and we see that, and Luke wants to highlight that and bring that out to us. And so as that's stirring up, Jesus begins to make moves. He begins to make strategic steps here, and he calls out his 12 apostles, and that's where we were last week. And he brings of his disciple group, which are hundreds at this point, maybe even thousands, and he draws out 12 of them and draws them closely to himself to prepare them to be his apostles. He has a plan. And as he does that, Luke wants us to transition now into the teaching of these disciples so that they can learn more and what it is that Christ taught them, how did he disciple them, how did he address their hearts, how did he address their unbelief, how did he address their weaknesses and their problems and their theology, what did he do and how did he do that? And that's what is going to begin in verse 20 on through the next chapters, and we'll see that, but there's a transition here. And the transition is found in verse 17 and 19, as I read already for you. And it is something for us to see that Luke wants us to be right in the middle of the ministry. So put yourself in the shoes of these apostles and these disciples. Come alongside Jesus as he walks down onto what's a plateau or a level place, and then the crowds begin to wave after wave, bolster, and come to him and see how popular he is at this point, how well known he is. And that's important for us to see how well known he is and why. Luke reveals to us why Jesus became so popular, so well known. He's beginning to show us the Lord's focus now with the disciples. And before we sit at his feet as a disciple and to learn from him, let's take a look at Jesus, the well-known Jesus, this man. In a matter of a year, maybe a year and a half, he's in his second year of ministry now. Suddenly, he's got tens of thousands of people gathered to him and still more coming to him. And I'm saying, literally, it was tens of thousands of these folks, these interested ones, these disciples and others who are coming from far and wide, hundreds of miles away. How did that happen? Who is this man? It was Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, famous, you should know him, you should have known him, even if you're not a Christian, not a Protestant, and whatnot, Martin Luther is known very well. When he was asked at the end of his days to summarize the effect his life had upon his generation and his ministry, and looking back at the whole, what would you say? And Martin Luther said this, "I was well known in heaven, and on earth, and in hell." I was well known in heaven, and on earth, and in hell. He did not say that to kind of pump himself up and in a conceited way. It was true. It was true. His ministry was a threat to the forces of hell, the forces of darkness. Known in heaven, why? Because, well, his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's not a stranger of the grace of God. He prayed often. He was one who is known to have confessed his sins hour after hour. He came to God and he preached the word of God, and God knew him, and God used him mightily in his day. And from that day in the 1500s to our day, we have the Protestant movement as a result of this man and others alongside him. He was well known in heaven, for sure. God used him to cause a worldwide revival. He was known on earth as well. He stepped out of the shadowy ambiguity of this earth and as a monk somewhere hidden, separated from the crowds, and pretty soon he became very well known. He was not a stranger to the people. He was not a camouflage Christian. He was not a closet Christian. He flew his flag for all to see. He stormed the gates of human religion. He hammered his mark on human history. His Reformation efforts changed the course of Western civilization, and he became enemy number one and the most powerful religious leader in the world at that time, the Pope and his legates. He became enemy number one. He was well known on earth, no doubt about that. And he was every Christian, true Christian's hero at that time. Even the other reformers would draw from his writings, draw from his commentaries, and learn about the teachings that he brought out from Scripture, about the authority of Scripture, about faith alone and Christ alone, about the Word of God is your authority, not the Pope, about justification by faith, not justification by works. And he continued to teach these things, and the people ate it up. Well known on earth was Martin Luther. And that all those around us would know us in that manner as well. But also he was well known in hell. That's what he said. His life was a provocative life. His was a threat to the kingdom of darkness. His preaching and his writing life was used by God to rout the forces of the kingdom of darkness that had a grip over the European world at that time. And he taught, and it stormed the gates of the kingdom of darkness. As a matter of fact, you could probably look at that revival, and many were rescued from the kingdom of darkness due to the preaching of the gospel that he lit that fire for. He's well known in hell. And what we mean by well known in hell is that hell takes notice, the devil takes enough notice of a certain person's work that they have to strategize and mobilize to put an end to it. And of course, Martin Luther, as soon as he started opening his mouth and started writing and started causing all that trouble in the Roman Catholic system and in Western Europe at the time, as soon as he started doing that, death threats were on him already. And they were trying to find him, they were trying to kill him, they were trying to destroy his work, they were burning his papers and burning his writings, and they were putting curses on him. That's all straight from hell. Hell knew about Martin Luther. And when we step out on the front lines even more, the enemy knows us and has to mobilize, has to act. And would that God, that all of us be well known by our adversary like Martin Luther was. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is very much like this, if not more. As you note, how popular he is here. He is well known in all these places. In the verses before this, in verse 12, he went up to a mountain to pray all night. So in heaven, there is constant communion between the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, and the Father. Spending time in seclusion and prayer, well known by his Father in heaven throughout his earthly ministry, he kept close ties to heaven. Well known on earth, as you could see, how popular he became. Well known by both friend and foe, Pharisees and disciples. People who were Jews, people who were pagans, people who were Gentiles traveling from long distances like Tyre and Sidon. Well known on earth. He would storm into the synagogues of Galilee. He would storm into the temple at Jerusalem, and he began to preach. And they were clear what he taught. It was all clear to them, and it was powerful, and it was enough to get them stirred and ask the questions, who is this guy? Where does he get such authority? Where does he get such teaching? We cannot ignore him. We cannot ignore Jesus. And he was not well known on earth for the wrong reasons, like a man pleaser. He was no ear tickler, to say the least. In many cases, people were mad at him. And you might see that already. Five different cases here earlier in chapter 5 and chapter 6. You go to the Gospel of John, and John wants to fill in some gaps. And you can see starting in chapter 5, the Jews are getting mad at this Jesus. They're getting irritated and stirred up at what he's teaching from chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. And they're out to get him, and they're out to confound him. They try to grab him. They try to get a hold of him. They can't understand. He's an enigma to them, and he's stirring up earth, and he's well known on earth. Well, in the other area is hell and the legions of the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. Unclean spirits saw him and gave him the most clear ringing testimony. You are the Son of God. They know him. They know him all too well. See, the more we are making impact for eternity, the more the forces of hell have to take notice. And we need to be like this. More so, we need to make Jesus as well known as possible in the biblical light to the people around us. See, the trend today in the church and evangelicalism is to hide all sorts of things about Jesus because they're embarrassing to us for some reason. Or we're ashamed of that, or we don't know what to say about that, or people are going to be offended by what they might actually learn of this Jesus. And so they hide things of Jesus. We don't want to do that. We want to bring all of Jesus to the people and display that to the people and let it be known to make him popular in that sense. So we need to learn as we follow Jesus, become like him, to proclaim his name, and even maybe gain a reputation here in heaven, on earth, and in hell because of what we're doing. Little us. Nobody's, we're not noble people, but we can make things happen if we open our mouths, if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at this text now. Let's look at the popularity of Jesus. Well known on earth, well known in hell. In verse 17, it says, he came down with them, his disciples, his 12. He just called them up on the mountain, coming down the mountain with them and stood on a level place. The word there is a plateau. And with him was a great crowd of his disciples. So you have the 12, the inner circle of the 12. And then you have outside of that concentric circle is the greater crowd of the disciples. This is a massive crowd of disciples. We don't know how many, but there's a lot of them. And then beyond that are others coming. A great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. The Gospel of Mark says it's coming from the east, and the north, and the south, and the west, and they're just crushing in. And we're going to look at this, the crushing crowd around Jesus. This is year two. This is the popular year. Year one is a little bit obscurity, where he's getting out there and becoming known, and people are asking questions, and what's going on up there in Galilee? Who is this rabbi from Nazareth? And a bit of obscurity, but it didn't take long, and suddenly he's very popular. Year two of his ministry is the popular year in which the crowds are bolstering to him, like you see right here. But year three, the year he'll be crucified, is the year of adversity. And we'll see how the popularity wears off real fast. But first, let's look at this. He came down, and this could refer to the Sermon on the Mount. The things that he would teach following this, verse 20, are very similar to what you see in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and also in Mark chapters 3, and you see this Sermon on the Mount going on, but this specifically says it's not on the mount. He comes down from a mountain onto a level place, the plateau, and actually Mark takes us further down to the seacoast by the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he teaches, and you see similar things that's taught, but there's some dissimilarities. And so we're wondering, is this the Sermon on the Mount that is going to happen, or is it drawn out by Luke, some of the things of the Sermon on the Mount, or is this another sermon, a sermon on the plateau? I would lean towards that latter. I think he's just teaching the same thing in different venues, moving on at the same time. And so here's the plateau sermon. He doesn't speak about the law like is the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks little of the law, and more so what's the direction here is towards his disciples, and we'll see that. And he's moving in this way. And as this is happening, here comes this crushing crowd to him. They're hearing about him, and they're coming from far and wide, and wave after wave is moving towards Jesus. They want to be here. They want to be with him. More so, verse 19 says, they want to touch him. They want to touch him. That is, those who are ill, that they might be healed. I mean, he is very popular. He is well known on earth at this moment. And it happened quickly. Within a year, you have tens of thousands of people coming to him at one time. And it is a massive movement of the people out of his popularity, a crushing crowd. And the disciples, regular followers, various levels of understanding and commitment. There are those who believe in him, those who trust him and hang on every word and would say like Peter, where can we go to get truth but you and you alone, and we want to be with you. There are those, and there are those a little less committed. They're following him. They trust his teaching is good and they like what he's teaching, but there's just levels of understanding and commitment there. Those are the disciples and the larger crowds. And the distinction between some disciples and others is in John chapter 6, many of his disciples eventually can't handle some of the things he's teaching, and they leave. But the inner ones, the committed ones, stay. And so you see a consistent pattern of obedience to his word, a love for his teaching, a love for Jesus that distinguishes between the wheat and the tares, even amongst his disciples, and this is what's happening and will happen. But here's the larger crowd, and the great crowd of his disciples are there, so he's got a very large following, specifically of the disciple class. Then the greater multitudes, it says, of people from all over the place, Judea to the south, Jerusalem specifically, the city of the Jews. And then the seacoast, he moves out to pagan areas. Gentiles have heard of him, and Gentiles are coming to him. There are Jews up in Tyre and Sidon as well, but they're traveling long distances. And they're curious, though uncommitted. Some of them are spies, some of them are enemies. And you see two great rivers here merging together to form this exceptionally large group, all because they want to be here and to hear him and to have him heal their diseases. He had an unprecedented authority upon the hearts of the people. Unprecedented indeed. See, Galilee is one group of that vicinity. There's 2 million residents in Galilee, according to Josephus. And certainly the part of that large crowd had gathered from him. But he's saying it's gone beyond the borders. It's gone beyond that, hundreds of miles away from Tyre and Sidon. And they're coming from the seacoasts of Lebanon down to here and to come to Jesus. His appeal, in other words, has no bounds. Pagans, common people, religious, all drawn to this one guy. What is it about this Jesus? A great number of people coming from every direction, hordes, wave upon wave. What is it about him that would be so attractive, it seems, so popular, that they can't be without him? This is the year of popularity. But you know what? The winds of popularity will change. Right now, he's riding that wave, and there's a wide open door for the gospel, and Jesus is going to open his mouth and preach to the crowds, and preach that gospel to the crowds, and preach the truth to the crowds, and call them in their sin, and call them to repentance, as was his way. He would call the crowds to repentance and faith in himself and to the word of God. He would correct the errors that they had learned from the false teaching of their life, and he would bring them around to the truth and renew their minds according to the truth. He would take advantage of that open door, but that door is going to slam shut. It's going to be shortly here that it's going to happen. And so what Luke wants us to see here is just to understand for this audience, generally Gentile audience, they wanted to know and they need to see how popular he is and how amazing this man Jesus was. He wasn't just some obscure guru who's not known by anybody. I mean, that's what the liberals today would like you to think. He's just some guy from Galilee, a rabbi that kind of got popular amongst his friends, and then eventually over generations and centuries, they embellished the story and they created these fantastic stories to popularize him later in history. Amazing what they come up with. No, Luke wants them to know from the get-go, the crowds were coming to him in great multitudes. There's something significant about Jesus, and no kidding. Why wouldn't they? When the truth of heaven comes to earth, the wisdom of God incarnate comes onto the scene, and it caused a massive explosion of interest in gatherings to hear him teach. And when they came far and wide and saw him and witnessed his good works, his healings, his power, his miracles, his authority, And they saw this and they heard his sound teaching. All it did was intensify their interests and intensify his popularity. And that is a given. If this is true, and it is true, this is natural what would happen. Popularity first. But then the door is going to slam shut one day, isn't it? According to the will of God, that's what's going to happen. He was, without a doubt, well known on earth by this time. Well known on earth. I want to take you to verse 18. And here's why they came. They came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. That is just a summarization as to why it is the way it is right now. To hear him, because he taught like nobody has ever heard. He taught truth like no one has ever been able to teach truth. He clarified things in a way that he had a mastery over what he said and what he taught and the material and the content of his preaching. The people had never heard anything like this before. So they came to hear him, and they also came because he healed their diseases. And that's already his reputation. We've seen that in Capernaum. In the previous chapters, chapter 4, and into chapter 5, he is healing all of them who came to them. There is no disease he could not conquer, that he did not have authority over. So we see this captivating attraction now. This captivating attraction. What was it that made him so popular to crowds? What was so attractive? What captured their hearts? His teaching and his healing. Notice the order that Luke puts that in. It was not his healing. Oh, by the way, he taught some things. It was his teaching, and it was his healing. It's always going to be that order. See, he was a teacher and a healer, but the stress is always upon the teaching ministry of Christ. If you back up with me to chapter 4, verse 42, 43, 44, and I hope this text for you this morning, if you've not been with us walking through the Gospel of Luke, this is something that, just to kind of give you a summary of everything we've learned, this is what it is. This is what we're seeing of this person, Jesus, and why he is so, so authoritative and powerful and wonderful. In chapter 4, verse 42, we see the emphasis on teaching, the stress on teaching. It says, "And when it was day, he departed, went into a desolate place." This follows a day of great healing that had gone on. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. They wanted their healer to stay here in case they get sick again. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, the hundreds of synagogues, possibly thousands of synagogues. He was on this itinerant venue, and he was there to do that. Healing became more of that verification ministry to what he was teaching. So teaching is the priority. His miracles corroborated his claim to be the Son of God, verified what he taught was true. He didn't let them turn the ministry into a circus, distracting from the gospel to where it was all about the healings. And they would love that, because after all, the Jews are looking for miraculous signs. They're looking for more signs. Give us more signs. Show us that you're powerful. Show us that you're the Messiah. Prove to us through your miracles. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to give that to you. I'm not going to play your game. I'm not going to turn this into a circus show. It's going to be about the truth, and I'm going to preach to you." He did not let them do that. He always used the setting for teaching. Even as he's healing all of them, it was all about the teaching. And that's what happens here. That's what Luke is going to show us here, as it's going to be this chapter about his teaching that's going to be put on display for us. And that should be important for us. Because teaching of the gospel is what saves the soul, right? Go out there and heal as many people as you want. You have not saved their soul from hell. You just made them well. His teaching ministry is what was eternal in its ramifications. You can heal, and Jesus healed thousands of people. I don't know how many. Literally thousands, possibly hundreds in one setting. Literally thousands, but we cannot conclude that of those thousands, all of them were saved. We have no idea if a small percentage of them were saved. See, the issue is the soul being healed from its sin. And the miracles could not save anybody. They were only there to point to who he was, that they might believe in him, that he might save them. John chapter 12, verse 37, just so you know this, though he had done so many signs, John 12, 37, so many signs, that is, so many miracles before them, they still did not believe in him. See, if it's all about the healings, if that's your focus, you're missing the stress. You're missing the emphasis. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20. We see this statement, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." He's speaking to his disciples. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." See, that's the emphasis. It's always the emphasis. And this is what Luke wants us to see. He taught and he healed. His most important was his teaching. He had an unprecedented authority over the mental realm in his teaching. Think about that. An unprecedented authority and influence over the mental realm. He can come and teach and captivate audience. Not what he said per se, the content of what he said is the issue. The crowds drew up to him because of his prowess. Unprecedented ability. It blew them all away. They'd hear him teach and they'd say, "No one teaches like this. We've never heard this before. He speaks with authority that we've never experienced. He has a grasp of the truths of Scripture that we've never had any teacher unfold for us like this. He's an amazing teacher," is the idea. Unparalleled. He taught of eternal life and salvation and forgiveness of sins and grace, mercy. He taught the truth of Scripture. And when he taught, it brought joy and peace to their minds because it was the truth. He had a mental agility and clarity and force and depth that were without parallel. And those who came to him hear his message, embracing that truth, were saved. They were saved. What other teachers and orators and philosophers can say such a thing? Only Jesus can bring this to the people. And so they came to hear him. They came to hear what he had to say, and what they heard from him was the words of God. But they also came for the diseases, that he healed all their diseases, to be healed. So they brought their sick. They brought their demon-possessed. They brought them all because they'd heard about him or they'd seen him do this before, and they wanted their friends, their relatives, themselves to be touched by him, or in this case, even in them, touch him so that they might be healed. There's the other reason why the crowds were so large. He displayed this unprecedented authority over the physical realm, not only the mental realm, but even over the physical realm. And obviously there's going to be this natural excitement. And why the crowds are so large is because of these reasons. He never failed them. He never failed them. They clamored him to see his miracles, and probably for the wrong reasons, largely. They clamored and gathered around because it was a show in their heart. It was amazing to them, and they liked what they saw. But they still, as John says, would not believe in him. Amazing. So they came to him because he was compassionate. He's a great physician, a caring shepherd who cared for the sheep and the afflicted and the oppressed, giving God's mercy and God's power to them. That's why he came, by the way. Get back there in chapter 4. Look again with me. Chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Luke 4, 18 and 19. And he's doing exactly that, isn't he? And the crowds are coming to him. They're coming to him in great mass. Jesus did these acts of compassion, but without the preaching of the gospel, again, it does not convert the soul. It puts a Band-Aid on their life. It's like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Before he became a preacher, before he was called, he was an actual doctor. He's actually one of the top doctors in England at the time, and he was on the way to becoming a royal physician for the royal family. But he concluded in the calling to ministry and determining, you know, I need to become a pastor, not a doctor. He said, "All I am doing is helping people become well, only to go on and sin more. All I am doing is helping people to go to hell healthy without addressing them with their real need, that they need a new heart. And so he went to the greater physician and the greater work of the physician of the soul to preach the gospel. So preaching the truth was primary to Jesus. And this is what was attractive to the people, and they were drawn to him for these reasons. Well known on earth, as I said. Well known on earth for these two features. His disciples are growing day by day. The popularity is growing day by day, and they're coming in waves. His enemies are taking careful note as well, waiting for the time to strike. And thirdly, look at the commanding power. This is where Luke gives us a little more detail. In verse 18 again, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. What you see is this commanding power in Jesus. We see that authority in the mental realm in his teaching. He was a teacher like none other. And they came to him. And large, large crowds would come to him. There are plenty of rabbis to go in here to teach the Bible if they taught the Bible. You can go to the priests in Jerusalem. You can go to rabbis in any village, in any synagogue. None like Jesus. But there was that authority over the mental realm, but the authority over the physical realm is very significant here. And that's what he wants us to see. Trouble with the spirits, unclean spirits were cured, those who were demon-possessed. The crowd were seeking him out. They're crushing in on him. They just wanted to touch him because they knew in touching him, they'd be healed. And that was true because power came out from him and healed them all. Kind of like the woman who had been ill for 12 years and in the crowd, the crushing crowd, reached out and touched his garment and she was healed of that illness. Jesus turned, who touched me? Power came out from me to heal someone. Who was it? And they found this woman. You know that scene. Well, this is what's going on here on an unprecedented scale. Commanding power from Jesus. See, Luke describes this, the specifics of the healing here, because the demonic afflictions upon people were similar to what would be illnesses. You would see this connected here. And he sees those who are troubled with spirits were cured. There's a word that describes healing. But then he distinguishes that from those who just had illness and he just healed them. And they were filled with diseases and they'd be healed. And all this is the healing ministry, whether it's a spiritual side of it or the physical side of it. He had a commanding power over it all. Looking at the physical realm here, look at this. Their diseases, it says in verse 18. They wanted to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. There was no disease not included in this. Their pathogenic illness, their problems with their bodies, whatever it may be, whether it's sight, whether it's the listening and hearing, whether it's crippling, whether it's leprosy, even death. Jesus had a power over the physical realm. What do we make known about Jesus on this earth? He had commanding power and sovereign authority over all our problems and all of our life. You come to Christ, you have the great physician, you got the great teacher, you got the Savior. Jesus is sovereign over this. He's sovereign over the body. At any moment, Jesus can command an instant change in your physical condition. That's the power he has. And people coming to him, touching him, just touching him, and that power was there. This is a commanding power from the Lord. And this power is to demonstrate that he spoke the truth, showed compassion to God, a comprehensive power. He healed them all. All of them are healed. Comprehensive, none not included. There's nothing like this in the phony faith healers of our day, where they're selective, aren't they? They kind of pick their types of healings. They advertise those types of healings, and they put it on display on a stage at a time under a tent. It's all under their control. And that's not under this the way it is here with Jesus. They're all coming to Jesus out in the middle of the fields, and they're touching him, and all of them are healing. There's no comparison here between the two. Jesus' healing ministry is amazing. It's a creative power, a creative divine power. Functioning eyes, functioning ears, full functioning crippled limbs and bodies, incurable diseases like leprosy and epilepsy and fevers. All of them were healed at the power and command of Jesus. Even the dead, as we'll see in a matter of a chapter here, even the dead will be raised by his commanding authority over the physical body and the physical realm. See, his healings are unmistakable healings. There's no questions. There's no doubts. Everyone knows, and that's why they're all coming from all over the place. They're undeniable, unmatched, no comparison with the false teachers or counterfeits or magicians, unprecedented. We've never seen anything like this before. No one's ever heard anything of a man who is blind from birth, given sight, John chapter 9. This is unprecedented. This is our Jesus, commanding power. This is the Jesus we preach. This is the Jesus we share to our friends. Let me give you a list of distinguishing features about Jesus' healing ministries. And this is very important because there are healing ministries today and people claiming to heal, claiming to have the power to heal and lay hands on people and slay them and do it on TV and do it in public and advertise this. Let me distinguish a few things the way Jesus healed and as is distinguished from them. First, all his healings were complete and immediate. All of them were. No relapse, no recuperation, no hour-long ordeals, no, okay, you get your healing in a couple of weeks after you send your money in. It is immediate, it is complete. None of them had to come back and say, Jesus, I only got half healed, I need to get more, help me out here. His healings were unlimited in scope. There was no disease, there was no death, there was nothing in the medicine world that overcame his power. All were healed. He even healed in absentia. That is, he didn't even need to be there. He didn't even need to see the person. He didn't need to touch the person. He didn't need to make that contact. The only thing that needed to happen was Jesus' command. And so the centurion's slave, whom he never saw, by his command was healed from a distance. Or Jairus, the synagogue ruler in Capernaum, his daughter who had just died, and he wanted him to come and do something. He says, no problem. We'll take care of that. She's right. She's risen. All these things from absentia. It can happen that way. And it just displays the sovereignty of Jesus Christ's commanding word over space. There's no particular method. I want you to note this. There is not a special incantation or words that need to be said or certain method that he had to practice in order to make this happen. And if he failed to do this in this particular manner, then you failed in your healing. There was nothing like that. You just walk through how Jesus healed people and you're left with scratching your head. Well, there really is nothing there. It just happened. He commanded it and came into being. Just like God commanded the world to come into being and it happened by his voice. His healings also were approved by doctors and priests and the religious leaders and the enemies of Jesus. All of them approved of them and said, we can't deny it. This leprosy is gone, as the priests would examine the lepers that he healed. It's gone. You're now free. You're no longer an outcast. You're no longer unclean. You're now clean. You don't have to scream to the crowds, unclean, unclean. You're good. Verified by someone who's a priest. A doctor like Dr. Luke would know the difference between a fake healing and a real healing. And he would say, these are real, these are legitimate, and give all the evidence of it for us on the pages of Scripture. Also, his healings were for unbelievers as well. Have you ever noticed that? He healed unbelievers. Their faith was not mandatory. There are times which he demanded that. He would require faith in some cases, like in Nazareth. Or he would affirm that in other cases, and your faith has made you well. Because your faith in me, I have healed you. And so he would affirm that, but that was not required because there were a lot of unbelievers who got healed by Jesus. So it was nothing in them that was dependent upon this healing. He just commanded it. How do I know that? How many thousands of people were healed by Jesus? How many were his disciples? In the end, we got 120 in the upper room. In the end, that's all. Maybe 500 at one time. Maybe. And there are thousands who had experienced the power of Christ, and yet in their heart, they still did not believe. Amazing. Amazing. But this is the way Christ's healing ministry is. It's so distinguished from what we have on the TV there. Those guys are charlatans, and they're using it for money. In most cases, Jesus honored their faith. Most cases he did that because it would be all about the glory of Christ. And nothing prearranged, no tent meeting, no stage, no hype. This is the distinction. I just want us to see that. And so you can look at this, and he healed all their diseases. He did it in a way that was unprecedented, unparalleled. But look at also the power of the spiritual realm here. Back in verse 18, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, as if they needed to be healed as well. But in this case, their illness or whatever it was they were troubled by came from a demon spirit, unclean spirit, a defiling spirit. A defiling spirit that was in contact with them. It had possessed them, afflicted them, tormented them. They were troubled by that. And Jesus rescued them. He rescued them. And it's called a cure. He cured them, obviously, because a lot of times with the demons, when they came in, they afflicted the body of the victim. And they would suffer either for one who is mute, a woman who's bent over double. You see that later on in the Gospel of Luke. She was bent over in chapter 13 because of a spirit that was afflicting her, and the Lord rescued her from that by casting the demon out. And thus it's viewed as a cure because their body is cured, yet the result of it was from a demon. There's a distinction there. Luke wants to make that known. Some were ill, and the others had, as a result, of demons. But here's this power over the spiritual realm. See, the demons knew all about Jesus as well because he always whooped them. He always took them on, and he always sent them out. There was no challenge here. And they were scared. They were terrified of him. I already highlighted that for you in chapter 4. As the one demon looked out, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Chapter 4, verse 34. He was terrified of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because hell knows Jesus. He's well known by the legions of darkness because he has power over them. He has authority over them. Divine sovereignty over angels and demons. Absolute authority over the domain of Satan. Jump ahead to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Luke, verse 20. And here's that challenge, and the enemies of Jesus are accusing him. "You're doing all these miracles and casting out all these demons, but you're doing it in league with Satan. You're a Satanist. You're not a follower of God. You don't do this by the power of God. You're a Satanist. You're in league with him. You're putting on this show here to convince the people and mislead the people." And Jesus says to them, verse 20, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he is trusted and divides his spoil." He says, how can Satan fight against Satan? Your argument is illogical. But what really is happening is I do this by the finger of God and the commanding authority I have because I'm stronger than Satan. I'm stronger than that strong man. And I capture his spoil. I overcome his power, and I take away his spoil. What's he talking about there? He's talking about casting out demons and rescuing this person. And so those who are troubled by spirits were cured by him because of his commanding authority. See, he's well known by the enemy. Well known. And they got to mobilize. They got to strategize to figure out how to stop Jesus, and there's no hope. That's a futile exercise. I want to turn you back here, and this is, of course, moving out of Luke. Luke chose not to emphasize this, but I wanted you to see Mark. Mark chapter 7, the parallel account. And there's a little more detail about the encounters that he has with these demons that Mark gives. And it emphasizes, I think, for us a little more of that authority, how well known Jesus is in hell. Look at this. Mark chapter 3. And is in verse 11. "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him," so just to add to this to the picture of what's going on here. "When they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' He strictly ordered them not to make him known." So he's commanding them. They're scared and screaming and terrified of him. You're the Son of God. You know that statement? What a powerful statement. What a testimony. I don't think the crowds that were gathering to Jesus quite grasped that statement, that you're the Son of God yet. But the demons did. They know all about Jesus. It's a title given to Jesus. They recognize that divinity and sovereignty of Jesus. See, Son of Man is the most popular title Jesus used of himself. He always called himself the Son of Man. And he did that for a purpose. Not that he was denying the other titles, but for a specific emphasis, a favorite of his, because it's a title of his humility. Son of Man is a title of his incarnation, a title of his humanity, his identity with us, condescending and becoming a servant. He's a Son of Man. He's here to identify with us in obedience and submission to the Father's will. It's a lowliness title. It's a title that says he's accessible to us and for us, approachable for us, that he has become one of us, that we might know him, that he has come down from above, that we might see him and touch him, as is the case right here in Luke. That's the Son of Man. They're coming and they're crushing around him that they might touch him. There's the Son of Man before our eyes. But the demons are crying out, "You're the Son of God." What is that? The demons understand and recognize him as what he was in the beginning of creation and before. When they were created, they used to bow down to him as the sovereign above, on the throne above, as we sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy is he." The demons were those angels at first before they rebelled, and now they meet him again. And they respond the same way. So it's a title of being fully God, absolute deity, supreme authority, undiminished sovereignty. You're the Son of God. You're not like these people around here. You're the Son of God, and we are scared of this situation. Title of God in human flesh, who orders and sustains all the universe. He's the ruler. He's the King of kings. He's the Messiah. This is the Son of God. So you see that contrast there. Very interesting picture. Both are true of Christ. The crowd has not yet grasped that, but the spirits do, because Jesus is well known in hell, well known. And note this, he's no exorcist, and what exorcisms do is they go and they got a special incantation or magic formula, and this is how they get the demons out. You got to say it in this way. You got to apply a certain medicine or a certain oils or certain special medicinal acts to try to, in some way, add power to the situation and get the demons out. He didn't do that. It was merely his command. He commands, the demons shut up, and the demons leave. Very simple. Very simple. So Luke makes that distinction here, and Luke wants us to see our Lord. Very popular on earth, very popular in hell, and popular for good reasons. The New Testament shows this picture of Christ, and we see it in the Gospels, and here we're going to learn more of him. It was his commanding power, his authoritative teaching that lit the world on fire. Continues to do so as his disciples continue to preach the good name of Christ. Well known in heaven, well known on earth, well known in hell. Now the question as we close today, are you well known in heaven? Are you well known by God? I don't mean by is your name on a church roll, well known amongst your friends in church. Or I don't mean by, are you well known by me, or someone who's a leader of the church? Are you well known by your wife or your parents? That's not the question. The question is, are you well known in heaven? Are you well known by God? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you one of the shepherd's sheep? Have you called upon Christ? Have you cried out to Christ as the authoritative one, as the one who's supreme, as the one who's the Lord, as the Savior? Have you drawn yourself to him like these crowds, that you want to be with him and close to him and hear from him to be his disciple? Are you known in heaven, and does God know you? Does Christ call you one of his own? Or will you stand outside the gate with the crowd only to hear Jesus say, "Go away from me, for I never knew you"? That's very important to answer this question. Are you well known in heaven? And I ask that you be known of Christ and that he knows you. There's one way to be known in heaven. You call on him and say, "You are the Son of God. Forgive me of all my sins. Save me. Take my life. Use it for your purposes." You'll be known in heaven. If you serve the Lord while on this earth, not like the closet Christian, not like the camouflage Christian, take off the camouflage, let your name be known. But one whom the earth gets to know you as a follower of Jesus Christ, or as we learned last week, we can't figure out why you are doing what you do, why you are the way you are, except that you are with Jesus. You're with Jesus. We notice that about the disciples. If you serve the Lord that way, then not only will you be known in heaven, but the earth will know you, and so will hell. Hell will have to mobilize to oppose you and try to strategize to stop what it is that we are trying to do as his disciples. They did that with Jesus. They did that with his disciples. They did that with the apostles. They should be doing that with us as well. So may we be faithful to our Lord in that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time to go through this short passage to learn more of our Christ, to bolster the name and the legacy of Jesus Christ, the legacy of this healer, this preacher, this man from Galilee who swept through the world. He swept through the regions in that area at his time, though he never left the boundaries of those areas. And now he reaches into the world, and here we know of him. And Lord, may we understand the reason why we are able to know this Jesus is because others have proclaimed his name to us. May we be faithful to carry the baton further, that others in our generation might know of the name of Jesus Christ and know of his legacy, know of his power, and know of his authority. Lord, bless our hearts, open our hearts to love him more, to be drawn closer to him, to learn from him from Scripture, to repent from our sin, to find the Holy One able and willing to receive us as his own. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless these words, bless this lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.